Separating fact from fiction. Separating fact from fiction can be very hard. And I'm thinking of Margaret B. Jones, who recently wrote a memoir entitled Love and Consequences about her childhood selling drugs in South Central Los Angeles. However, as it turns out, it wasn't really a memoir per se. It was more a book of fiction. It was a compilation of the lives of her friends with a little dash of her own imagination thrown in that she attempted to sell as a memoir before she was found out and embarrassed. Our own faith may appear to us at times as fake as Jones's book. All fiction, no truth. We ask ourselves quietly but persistently, where is the power of God in my life? That is a question that has been asked in churches, I think, since the beginning of the church. Where is the power of God in my life? Where is the evidence of his grace and of his love? Does he care about me? We've sung all these songs this morning that so rightly address the providential nature of God's love. And yet we are so often forced to grapple with that very personal question, where is the love of God for me? We all want to experience God's nearness, but how often do we instead feel his distance? And sometimes the distance may be so great that we are tempted to think that God has in fact abandoned us. Now, no one may know that's what we think. We may still regularly come to church, and yet that potential is on our minds. Now, you may not feel this way, but many people have. And I'm thinking of David, who had to fight to feel the Lord's presence. In Psalm 30, he wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you." God seemed distant to David, and David sought hard after God. Now, this is the situation of the nation of Israel, the people of God, in our text today, our final sermon in the book of Esther. You'll find our text beginning on page 356 of your pew Bible. How does God relate to a people who have lost their homeland? They are no longer in Jerusalem, and more than that, are facing a decree of execution. How does God relate to such a people? And how does God relate to us? Well, the answer really in both situations is straightforward. God saves us. God saves us, not because we deserve it, but because he is so good. Now, this morning is going to be a little different. I want to give a large chunk of time to simply summarizing the book of Esther. I hope that will be of help to those of you who have not been here for one or two of the previous sermons. But really, most of that chunk will be dedicated to summarizing our text for today, chapter 5 through chapter 10, which is really the largest chunk. And as tempted as I am, we just don't have time to read it all together this morning. So we're going to summarize that text. And then I want to end this morning with three themes from our text today that point us in the direction of this central truth. God saves us. Now, first, the summary. What has happened so far? The events recorded in the book of Esther took place in the 5th century B.C. during the reign of the Persian king Xerxes. Again, in modern geographical terms, Xerxes' kingdom went from Pakistan to northern Sudan. And his capital was Susa, which is today Shusha in Iran. Now, Esther, though, is not ultimately about the Persians. It is about the Jews, the Israelites who now lived as exiles in Persia. By the time of Xerxes' reign in the 5th century B.C., some Jews had actually begun to return to Jerusalem, from which they'd been taken out. But they were still a scattered people, and that is evident throughout the book of Esther. Now, it's also vital to remember that the placement of the Jews in Persia, okay, now, listen to this. I'm going through a lot of history, but this is unusually important, particularly important to understanding this book. It is vital to remember that the placement of Jews in Persia was not simply a sign of national warfare. It was a sign of God's judgment. God's message to his people in the Old Testament is simple. Obey my commands, and I will be with you in your land. Obey my commands, and I will be with you in your land. Well, Israel's history is certainly full of high points, but it was largely one of idolatry and rebellion. So, for example, we read, you don't have to turn there, but we read in 2 Kings chapter 21 of King Manasseh, who reigned in Jerusalem, but he brought idols into the temple. So there he is in Jerusalem. The Lord's temple is there. Everything appears to be good, and yet King Manasseh actually brings foreign idols into God's temple. And he should have known better. He should have known the consequences. God had told King David, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them. Exactly what King Manasseh did not do. Israel was not careful. They did not keep the law. They were led astray by bad kings. And then we even read in 2 Kings 21:9 that they, that is Israel, did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Well, how about that? That is their biography. That is their history. And this is the context of Esther that we must remember if we're to understand the purpose of the book. We find in it, in Esther, a people who should have known that their own sin led to this judgment. And they would have been asking the question in the midst of all of this, where is God? Now, the book of Esther begins right in the center of King Xerxes' court. He's rich, he's powerful, he's passionate, he's arrogant. When his wife, Queen Vashti, fails to appear before him, he deposed her from the kingdom. And then Xerxes began an American Idol type of search for a new queen. And he found one in Esther, a Jew. Now, we thought about this in the first sermon. Next, the prime minister of Persia, Haman, hatched a plan to execute the Jewish people throughout the empire. Now, if you've always been a part of the majority, then this is really more difficult for you and for me to grasp. The minority receiving a decree of execution, powerless, unable to really do anything to save themselves. This is the travesty, the genocide of Esther. It can be hard for us to understand that. It's not hard for Jews to understand. It is their history. The people who faced the Holocaust and the pogroms in the 20th century AD, they faced Persia in the 5th century BC. Well, in our second sermon, we observed Esther's uncle Mordecai convinced Esther to fight for the Jews. He challenged her, we saw in chapter 4, verse 14, with the possibility that she had come to this royal position, to this queenhood, for such a time as this. And she agreed to do something. As she said in chapter 4, verse 16, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Which brings us up to date for our text today. Esther 5:1. Through the end of the book. Esther ended 3 days of prayer and fasting with a plan. She donned her royal robes and she approached King Xerxes without an invitation. Potentially a capital offense. She could lose her life for not being solicited and coming before the king, even though she was his wife. But he was pleased when she entered. He assumed that she wanted something and he offered her half his kingdom. Remember, the edict to kill the Jews had been issued by Haman, the prime minister of Persia, with the use of King Xerxes' own signet ring. In other words, it had become law. It was Persian law, and it could not be easily overturned. So Esther doesn't go before the king and simply say, I need you to do this. No, she's wise. She's savvy. Maybe she's even a little bit crafty. She invited King Xerxes and Haman to a grand feast. Xerxes was so impressed that he once again offered to do anything for her, but Esther is patient, and she asked the king and Haman to come to a second banquet. Now, at this point, Haman, Remember, Haman is the one who hatched the plan to kill the Jews. He is on cloud nine. Here he is, virtually in charge of Persia. He actually has in possession the king's own signet ring by which he can make laws. He has money, he has sons, he has power, but there is one thing that bothers him, and it is Mordecai the Jew, who refused to bow in his presence. Haman is enraged, and he is advised to execute Mordecai. Haman loves the advice, and so he builds a gallows. And then he begins to consider how he could make it happen. And that's how chapter 5 ends. Well, meanwhile, back in the palace, King Xerxes can't sleep, so he asks for a bedtime story. Only he doesn't just want any story. He asks for the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be read to him. Now, this must be the 5th century BC equivalent of Googling yourself. He's going to sit there and listen to all that he's accomplished. Well, as this history is read, he is reminded how Mordecai thwarted the assassination plot against him. And this makes him wonder if Mordecai was ever rewarded. So he asks, and he finds out that nothing was ever done. And at this very moment, Haman walks in, of course, to convince the king to kill Mordecai. But before Haman can get to that topic, Xerxes asks this question in chapter 6, verse 6. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Well, Haman is sure that Xerxes is talking about himself, so he tells the king that such a man should be given royal robes and should be put on the king's own horse and led around the citadel of Susa with someone in front of him declaring, "This is the man the king delights to honor." Well, Xerxes likes the idea and tells Haman to honor Mordecai the Jew. Amazing. Now, Haman had no choice but to obey. This was not a democracy. As much power as Haman had, this was a monarchy. And so he honored Mordecai according to the king's commands. And then he went to the second banquet with the king and Esther. And they eat and they drink. And then Xerxes once again asks Esther what he can do for her. And Queen Esther now seizes the moment. Chapter 7, verse 3. And she says to him, "Grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." Well, by this point, Esther must have been known as a Jew, or she was revealing herself to be a Jew, and she was banking on Xerxes' fondness for herself, leading to a positive response. Xerxes, however, doesn't really know what she's talking about, so he asks her, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Haman is the man, the only other invited guest to the banquet. Haman is the man, she said. He is the one who ordered the destruction of me and my people. Well, the king is beside himself with anger. He goes into the garden to get some air. And Haman fears the worst, and he falls at Esther's feet to beg for his life. Bad idea. Just then the king walks in, sees Haman on the couch with Esther, and yells in verse 8, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" Which makes me wonder, was it okay to molest the queen when he wasn't in the house? But we're not defending Xerxes here. Immediately, Haman is taken out and hung on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. Now, if we were in a synagogue right now and we were having a Purim service, this is where you would hear these little bells go round and round and round in rejoicing in the death of Haman. Well, at this point, Persia is turned upside down. Haman has been executed. His vast estate is given to Esther, and Mordecai is given all of Haman's authority. But what hasn't yet been addressed is the royal edict. The law still stands that the Jews must be killed. And it's been sent throughout the Persian Empire. And little clans and individuals with authority are ready and eager to carry it out. Esther now pleads with the king to overrule Haman's decree. Xerxes grants her request, and asked Mordecai to write a new law to be sent throughout the empire. And Mordecai just did just that. Mordecai now had the signet ring of Xerxes. Notice carefully what this law said. Chapter 8, verse 11. The Jews would now have the right to assemble, to protect themselves, and to destroy anyone that dared to attack them. Which again is exactly what the edict that this edict replaces required, that the Jews be attacked and killed. So you have in Mordecai's edict a reversal of Haman's edict, of Haman's law. And all of this was set to take place on the very day that Haman's original edict was set to take place. The date that Haman had decided by casting the lots, the Pur. On that day, a confrontation erupted between those the text simply referred to in chapter 9, verse 1, as the enemies of the Jews, who undoubtedly wanted to carry out Haman's orders, and the Jews themselves, who now had their own edict. So under the shadow of Mordecai's protection, and with the help of the Persian leadership, and with the authority of King Xerxes' decree, the Jews wage war. Yes, a war of self-defense, but they wage war. Thousands are killed, including Haman's sons. Jews throughout the empire are fighting for their lives, and we have every indication in the text that they are victorious. And when it's through, Mordecai orders the Jews to celebrate each year, according to chapter 9, verse 22, the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. And so we understand why every year, usually in March, synagogues celebrate Purim by reading Esther aloud. This is the book of Esther. Now, if you're here today and you are Jewish, I don't normally single out Jews here in this congregation. And yet here I am in Esther. I'm in your book. I mean, if there is any book that you own, it is Esther. If you're here today and you are Jewish, I just want to say, what a history you have. I know that it is one full of some of the most horrific tragedy that has ever faced any people group, any nation, from the beginning of time. I read Esther. And I say to myself, what a history you have. And it is certainly a history to be proud of. It's very interesting how we identify ourselves as Americans, and that is right. But there is a sense in which we are right to take a certain amount of pride in our ethnicity, in our religion. It comes with a history. And what a history you have. Much like we as Christians celebrate Christ with passion plays. I know that you and your synagogues celebrate Purim. You celebrate the victory of Mordecai and the defeat of Haman. You recreate the events of Esther in your Purim plays. I know that you may be offended when we try to tell you about Christianity, but I want you to understand that in our attempt to preach Christ, we are not trying to dismiss Judaism. Far from it. But we do believe, I'm speaking now as the pastor of a Christian church, we do believe that all the law and the prophets of Hebrew history, including Esther, they point us in the direction of Jesus Christ, born himself a Jew. He is the fulfillment. He is the hope of Israel. So having heard this Purim story now, I want us to consider three themes central to our text that point us to the reality that God saves and that God saves in Christ. First, honor. Honor. Now, this idea of honor is a thread that runs throughout our text, from Vashti's refusal to honor her husband's ridiculous request in chapter 1 to Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman in chapter 3. And likewise, honor really is a significant theme in our text today. So consider Esther. She came before the king in chapter 5, verse 1, with the real fear that she could be killed. And yet, instead, she is honored. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. And the holding out of that gold scepter was a mark that she was welcomed, that she was accepted in the king's palace. She was honored. And then he proceeded to offer her half his kingdom. Again, another signal that Xerxes honored Esther. Consider Mordecai. Xerxes knew Mordecai should be honored. It should have happened sooner, but when it did happen, it was grand. Mordecai was recognized. He was honored by the king. And then consider Haman. Haman loved honor. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Can you deny that Haman's pride is on full display for us here? Haman loved honor more than anything else. He loved it so much that he was willing to kill for it. Now, sadly, I fear that it is Haman that we most resemble. And Israel should have seen that. Israel ignored God and lived for herself. Instead of honoring the one who made them in his own image and in his own likeness, Israel turned against her creator and served things that were created. Israel sought to honor herself instead of giving honor to the one to whom honor is due. Are we like Haman? Are we like Israel? Are our own lives marked by the type of greed and pride and arrogance that suggests we really do want to honor ourselves? And if so, what should we do? If not, you can think about something else. But if so, what should we do? We should honor others more than we seek honor. In our text, honor came to those who lived for others. Esther and Mordecai were not perfect, but they were selfless. And it is the selfless who are truly honored by God. And how do we know this? How do we know that it is the selfless who are truly honored by God? We know this because Christ found honor on the cross. It's become an accepted truism. In other words, it's become something that we just assume to be true, that honor can be found in service. So we think of a soldier wounded in battle, and we honor him. We think of a teacher who comes to school faithfully each day for 30 years to serve her class, and so we rightly honor her. Why is it that we so naturally connect service with honor? Because of Christ. It was Christ. Jesus, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, who was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Honor came to Christ when he hung on a cross. When he gave his life as a ransom for many, that's when he was honored. Christ found honor on the cross. The opposite of honor is shame. When we are in Christ, we see our sin for what it truly is, a rejection of God. We really have offended God. It's not like Haman, who is ashamed for failing to be the prime minister that he wanted to be. He was ashamed when he had to lead Mordecai through the streets of the citadel of Susa. He was ashamed when he failed to be honored. No. We bear shame for failing to honor God. Biblical shame stems from the realization that we have failed to live up to God's standards. Some of you may be feeling ashamed today because you know that you have failed God, and you may be overwhelmed with a sense of shame. Don't despair. Do not despair. Your hope is found in Christ. God forgives us through his work on the cross. Think of John Newton. John Newton, that English slave trader. He made his money importing slaves from Africa. And he felt such shame. And he was converted to Christ. And he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, Christian, that's what we do to shame. We take it to the cross. And we recognize that in Christ, we need not be ashamed. Shame is real, but it meets its end at the cross of Christ. In Christianity, the way down is the only way up. We see that so clearly in Esther, and it is a truth of the Bible. It is a truth of Christianity. Honor will not be found in your job title. Honor will not be found, finally, in your salary or in the number of friends you have on Facebook. Do you really know that? I mean, are you really convinced that that is not true honor? Oh, that's the type of honor that can evaporate in a moment. No. Do you really believe that the greatest honor in the universe, the greatest title, is to be called a child of God? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to remind ourselves of. That is one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday morning. Because as the world tells us for 6 days that we are honored because of what we do, God tells us we are honored because of who we are. Children redeemed by Christ. Members of God's family, period. Christ gave up everything so that in him we might gain everything. Christ was shamed so that we might be honored. That is an amazing thing. So that's honor. Second theme, justice. We feel a sense of justice in our text when Esther is greeted warmly by King Xerxes. That's the right thing to do. That is right. That is good. That is just. We feel a sense of justice when Haman is executed. His wickedness deserved to be punished. That was the right thing to do. It was good. It was just. We feel a sense of justice when a new decree is drawn up that empowers the Jews to assemble together and to defend their rights. Instead of being the targets of genocide, they become defenders of freedom. Justice had been done. Or had it? I want to present another possibility. I'm thinking now specifically about the justice executed at the end of the book where the Jews attack their aggressors and are victorious and are saved. I want to suggest that the outcome for the Jewish nation in this text was not one of justice. It was one of grace. Before the Hebrew people ever entered the land of Israel, when they were on the cusp of entering the promised land, this is what Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You can just listen to it. Fear the Lord your God, Moses said to them. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. So there they're presented with this clear command of Moses. And yet Israel rejected God. She turned away from him. Israel was more wicked than the surrounding nations. So what does justice demand? I mean, according to Moses, you can put your own sense of justice on the table for a moment. And just from Moses' own words, given to him by God, what does justice demand for this idolatry, for this rejection? Well, according to God's word to Moses, death. And what instead are they given? Life. Well, what are we to make of this today? Justice for sinners, which is all of us, is hell. I'm not sure there is anything more difficult to accept about Christianity than this. It was Jesus in Matthew 24 who said some would live eternally in his presence and others would live eternally under condemnation. The unbelievers will hear these words from God. And now, again, I'm quoting Jesus. Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You won't see that posted in the church. I don't think you'll see that on many Christian greeting cards. I don't particularly like saying it. And yet it's the only reason I'm preaching today. This punishment is just because those who receive it have sinned against a perfectly infinite and holy God. Justice for sinners is hell. Such justice is inevitable. There is no getting away from the reality that sin leads to death and punishment. But the amazing fact is that though we deserve justice, God has made a way out. God gives grace. And this leads us again to the cross. Whenever you see justice in the Bible, whether it's in Genesis or Revelation, justice leads you to the cross. Justice and grace mixed on the cross. And this is the good news. On the cross, the God-man died a death he didn't deserve so that those who deserve to die could live forever. I need to say that again. On the cross, the God-man died a death he did not deserve so that those who deserve to die could live forever. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. This is justice. Christ bore God's wrath. That is justice. And this is grace. We receive the benefit of Christ's atonement, of his sacrifice. God saved Israel from Haman. That is grace. God saved us, his people, from sin and death. That too is grace. Christian, praise God. Praise God for the grace that he has shown you in Christ. A friend of mine, when asked how he's doing, always responds, better than I deserve. Can you say that? Do you say that? Well, that's justice. Third and lastly, providence. Providence is a fancy word for God's control, God's care, specifically in this case of his own people. Esther is an interesting book because nowhere in its pages is the name of God mentioned. I don't know if I've said that yet in this series of sermons. And yet God's providence, God's name, especially his care for Israel, is evident on every book of Esther, on every page in the book of Esther. Now, I'm not the first to notice that Esther is a book full of coincidences that, in fact, are not coincidences. When strung together, we see the hand of God. Or perhaps it just happened that before Haman's plot to execute the Jews, Queen Vashti was deposed. Perhaps it just happened that the most suitable queen in the harem of Xerxes happened to be Jewish. Perhaps it just happened that as Mordecai sat at the king's gate, he overheard a plan to assassinate Xerxes, a plan he was able to thwart. Perhaps it just happened that that was recorded in the chronicles of Xerxes. Perhaps it just happened that Mordecai's involvement was recorded there. Perhaps it just happened that the king welcomed Esther into his court when he could have easily executed her. Perhaps it just happened that the night before Esther's banquet, Xerxes couldn't sleep. Perhaps it just happened that his attendants chose to read Xerxes the very account of his reign where Mordecai saved him, which led to Mordecai's rise to power and ultimately to the salvation of the Jews. Perhaps that just happened. No, these are not coincidences at all. This is evidence that God so loves his people, he will not let them perish. I'm sure the Jews who read Esther, they knew this. When they came across Esther chapter 9, verse 22, which says that the sorrow of the Jews was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, how could they not think of King David's words in Psalm 30, where David cried out to God, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." I'm looking at David because that always reminds me of that song. You turned my... I can't sing, or then you're going to say I'm doing what Sam Boyd did. You turned my wailing, my mourning, into dancing. Psalm 30. Well, that's the psalm I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, where David says, "You are my God. I will seek you. I thirst for you." It begins with David wondering where God is and ends with the dancing and joy. And so does the book of Esther. This is the power. This is the providence of God. Now, for those of you who were here the Sunday evening of my installation service, please excuse what I'm about to repeat. But it was God's providence in Esther that made me say what I said that night. Esther gives me reasons to look back over my own life and see the many ways I now know God was working. I think back to the fact that I just happened to see a play in high school with a girl who just happened to be a Christian and who boldly shared the gospel with me. Why did I go to that play that day with her? In college, I just happened to run across a flyer announcing an internship program that ended up taking me to D.C., where one afternoon I just happened to walk by a church that turned out to be the first church I would ever join and the place where I would eventually leave for seminary in Louisville. It just happened that after months of debate, Dean and I decided I would not stay in Louisville and pastor. It just happened in Louisville that my supervisor was a former member of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. That just happened. It just happened that a few weeks before I began to aggressively look for a church, Mount Vernon found itself needing a pastor. My point isn't to draw attention to myself. Believe me, that is the last thing I want to do. But I do want to draw attention to the power and the providence of God. We suffer from the mistaken notion that God is small. He is not. And don't think that you are here this morning by coincidence. Non-Christian, you are here today because you need the gospel. And that is the only reason you are finally here. For whatever reason, you have come into this congregation during this hour because your most pressing need in life is not a new job. It is not a new family. It's not a new church. Your most pressing need is the freedom that comes only through faith in Christ. The joy and the dancing that comes when you see that God can save you. You just happened to come this morning because God wants you to repent and to believe, to give your life to Him, to give Him the honor that is His due, to trust that you need not be ashamed in Christ, to believe that on the cross, justice and grace really do meet, and to repent and believe in our God who saves. If this is you, if you are here this morning, you recognize that this is you, I urge you to repent and believe, to stop listening and to start following. I invite you to come and talk to me after the service, to talk to a Christian who may have brought you today and address your greatest need, Jesus Christ. And I would love to tell you more about that after the service, so please see me. Christian, what about you? Are you wondering where God is in your life? That's really where the sermon began, didn't it? Are you wondering where God is in your life? As I mentioned again a few weeks ago on that Sunday evening, are you able to look at your own life and see how it is that God brought you to the point that November 9th, 2008, you are sitting quietly to a long sermon exalting the grace of God? You are here this morning, Christian, not to honor yourself, but to worship God. And there's nothing more important that you can do than this. Christian, God saved you. And you are in His hands. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank You that You are a God who saves. And we pray that You would humble us with that great truth, that though we reject You, You find us. We pray, dear God, that You would give us hearts of worship and hearts of praise, because You and You alone are the King. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.